latest and the greatest. That's kind of a little bit what I'm talking about this morning. You know, it always we always seem to get the idea that, oh, I got to have the best one and the fastest one. And it's kind of, in a sense, it's a little bit justified. I'll say this tongue in cheek, but if you have something that's too old, it just doesn't work anymore, right? So here, I'll open with this question, or this statement. It's not really a question, but I want you to think back as far as you can and try to recall the first time that you ever got bought into some kind of an idea that you thought was the best thing ever. Think of a time that you're going to be, or that it was, that you were vulnerable and someone convinced you that this was really a good idea until afterwards you thought, man, that was not a good idea. And so that's what I'm talking about when we're talking about all this, you know, these fancy electronics and so on and all these different things that we think we need. So what where I'm getting at, I'll get there yet, this is part of my opening, but these things, they fall into the category of always being attracted to the next big thing. I'm talking about things that, you know, that people often really desire to have, but then only a few months later, those things, they fall off of the popular quote-unquote, I need that wagon, right? And then they become as normal as everyone else's device, and it's, shouldn't have done that. And we do this all in the name of what? We do it for affirmation from our friends. Look what I got. Same thing you have. We do it for popularity. Look at what I have. We do it for a sense of security, maybe. We do it out of peer pressure. We do it because the Joneses and the Smiths have it. We do it out of pure greed. We do it for all kinds of reasons. That's the point I wanted to make. And you know, the worst, sometimes we don't even know why we do it. We just do it. We just want to be the latest and the greatest, right? In Proverbs, Solomon, he wrote like a man who seemed to have it all figured out. When you read it, it really does sound that way. He really did write that way. People came from all over the then-known world to hear him speak. Must have been worth listening to. We're still in chapter 1 in Proverbs, so let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 1. I'll just read a few verses from the book there. Chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. I'll begin with those. He writes, "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them." And by the way, I'm not relating having a new cell phone with sinners. That's not what I was trying to illustrate. Just using it as an example. So hopefully you caught the illustration. So what Solomon, what he says here, the instruction is so simple, isn't it? Yet it's so difficult. And so, you know, how do you figure that? He wrote it, he believed it, but what happened? If you know a little bit about Solomon's history, he didn't obey it. You know, I wonder if Solomon didn't fall trap to the very things that he warned his son against, as he writes here, "Listen, my son," if he fell trap to those things himself, and then pondering them as he wrote them down later on. And also, as we read through these books and we recognize Solomon did make some mistakes in his life, it's very important that we don't look at Solomon and say, oh, well, you know, the smartest guy in the world, richest man in the world, he made those mistakes. Well, then it's okay if I make them too. That's a horrible assumption. We can't use that excuse. In fact, it's weak. We should never do that. The better question to ask would be something like this: what caused such a wise man to fall so far? And we all know at least parts of the reason to that would be he fell in love with so many foreign women. Everything that the nations around them had, the latest and the greatest. He lost his first love, God. His heart went after things that brought him pleasure for a moment. Did he know better? Absolutely. And I think we're all in that category. I don't know what you think about when you think about a king who lived 3,000 years ago, but the wisest, the richest man, and he still did not live with the conveniences that we live with today. We live like kings. Anything that we desire to know, we ask Siri. He didn't have Siri. Anything we desire to have, we get it, or we either borrow the money and get it, whatever it takes. We really don't wait to do anything anymore. It's just, let's get it done right now. No matter what time of the year it is, we can set our homes to within 1 degree of whatever we want. We're really quite far removed from such a long time ago, aren't we? So sometimes it's difficult to appreciate the words because they came from so long ago with a bit of a different mindset, different perspective. What I'm getting at is whatever our hearts desire, that's where our focus is. And that's not all bad. It can be good. But how hard is it for us to take off these glitz and glam glasses that we wear and actually see the disappointment in such wasteful living that we see today all around us? So that's the title of my message this morning: Glitz, Glam, and Glory. Take a sip here. What exactly is glitz? Well, I didn't come up with the word. I actually looked it up online and I got the definition of it. So I'll use this definition. It's an extravagant but superficial display. So that's what I mean when I say glitz this morning. What is glam? Well, it's just short for glamorous. So slang word, whatever you want to call it. Glitz, glam, and glory of today. Proverbs 1, let me just take up. Okay. Proverbs 1, 8 through 19 is all about ill-gotten gain. And again, don't take the illustration in the beginning wrong. As it says in verse 19, we see the ill-gotten gain. I want to talk about how we gain, why we gain, and what we gain. And when we look a little bit closer to that so-called gain, is it ill-gotten? We're not dealing with biblical narrative. It's the book of Proverbs. It's not telling us a story or a history of how something happened, but rather the Proverbs are wisdom literature, which means the Proverbs give, you know, something like this. They give godly advice for wise living. It's not difficult. So keep that in your mind all the time as you read through these books, these chapters. Godly living is key to a Christ-like life. What's that? What's a Christ-like life? It's the life Jesus modeled as he walked the earth. His love for people, and catch this, even when he saw right through them. Can you imagine walking with the Lord when he saw right through you, an x-ray machine, MRI machine, just right through you, not just your physical body, but your thoughts as well. His love for God, even when God knew, when he knew what it would cost him. So just think about that. A Christ-like life. What are some examples of ill-gotten gain? And don't look at anybody else for ideas. It has to begin with our own hearts, with our own motives, if there's ever going to be a heart change within inside of us. So what does that mean anyway? What is ill-gotten gain? Well, it would be something that we've acquired, anything that we've gotten. Did it come at somebody's expense? Was there selfishness involved? Was it gotten honestly? Was it self-justified in any way? It means to be received at the expense of someone else. In fact, ill-gotten gain is accomplished when there's a lack of love. Here's a quote from a guy from about 80, 90 years ago. His name is Millard Erickson. I like this quote, the way he said it. He says, "Our sinful nature does not only affect us as individuals, but it affects our relationships as well. We become competitive and want someone else's car, wife, or husband, or house. We get to the point where we can't empathize with others because the only thing we're concerned about is ourselves. We reject authority because we must be free to do what we want. We become unable to love others because if all we are is self-seeking, then even helping someone else out should only be done for the sake of making us look good." Keep in mind, this was written almost 100 years ago. The second last sentence in that quote is what kind of caught my eye, and I think he speaks very accurately to today. I'll read it again. He says, "We reject authority because we must be free to do what we want to do." At first, we might think something like this: I don't reject authority. But think about that just for a second and just admit it. We all reject authority. Why would I say that? Well, first, let's understand the word authority. It's used in at least two senses. We often use it incorrectly, both in a negative sense and in a positive sense. The problem is, we will always determine in what sense we want to use this authority depending on where it leaves us. Will it make me look good or will it make me look bad? For example, Genesis chapter 3. The fall of man is a classic example. Adam was given truth and a single line or a single boundary which he was not to cross. One command. This was the authority that he knew he had, the truth. As long as he obeyed it, he was in full control. He was in full authority. The moment he disobeyed, he lost control and he lost his position of authority because he compromised it. So when God came to him to bring account, guess what Adam does? He willingly pushes over his authority to Eve. Adam knew right, but chose wrong. He was confronted about his wrong, but he knew it would make him look bad, so he shoves off the blame on his wife. He took authority from positive to negative in a single conversation. As long as it gave him his freedom, he could rightfully enjoy it, and that's what God wanted. But when he knew he lost his freedom and could no longer enjoy it, he blamed someone else for his poor choice. We've probably all done that at some point. So authority is great when it comes with glitz and glam, isn't it? God knows the heart. Do you think Adam really didn't know that? I think he knew that. In blaming Eve, Adam was basically saying, I knew to do the right thing, but she didn't, so it's her fault that we're in this mess. That's just one example from Scripture. There's probably countless examples from this life that we've all experienced that would fall into the same category. If someone is given this authority, permission, or responsibility to do something, which are all the same, by the way, and they mess it up, who's going to get blamed? Well, there's two ways of doing it. From God's perspective and from man's perspective. Man will usually look for some person or some place to push the blame. God will show us from his word that we either didn't do our homework, or worse, we were willingly ignorant. Adam blamed God for his error, but God basically says something like this, not a chance, Adam. I gave you all you needed to make the right choice. Don't shove off the authority I specifically gave to you. Everything is great until someone points at you for something that went wrong. What does this have to do with anything anyways? Well, this is the core of the issue in most cases, maybe even all of them, the unwillingness to admit wrong. Really, that is probably the core issue in most issues. The unwillingness to admit wrong, and then to learn from it and move on in the right direction. The absolute refusal to take instruction from a positive, authoritative perspective. Ultimately, Scripture. We do it all the time. The sooner we learn this, the better off we'll be. You see, God will not hold us accountable for things that we don't know. But this is not an exception to sin. It's not an excuse to sin. Instead, this means the coming judgment will be time where God will judge us for things we've done based on our motives. So it's something like this. If we knew to do the right thing but we didn't, we will still be held accountable. If we knew not to do the wrong thing but we did anyway, we'll still be held accountable. Avoiding the truth, thinking that will bring less accountability, which by the way is the way a lot of people are raised, is really bad theology. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll just read a few verses from that epistle. Paul wants his readers to understand and find out what it is that actually pleases the Lord. If every believer already knows exactly how to please the Lord, why does Paul still have to write this? Why does he have to tell them? And this is the hard part, because all too often we don't know what pleases the Lord. It sounds bad, but it's true. Yesterday we read a passage in Matthew chapter 16, verse 8, where Jesus confronts his disciples on being spiritually dull. They didn't catch what he was teaching them, in other words. If the men walking close to him didn't catch the spiritual lessons, how do we know we are? It was a thought that was shared yesterday. It was good. Verse 8 of chapter 5. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Yeah, I'll just stop there for a second. He says, now you are light in the Lord. Not out of the Lord, but in the Lord. That means when we walk in close and abiding fellowship with God, we are light. Well, how can I do that? Well, Paul gives us a preview of what that will result in, what that looks like. He says in verse 9, For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. When we are light, fruit comes from that light. Galatians 5:22. It's not meant to be a complicated formula for a successful life. It is a formula for a successful life, but it's not complicated. I use the word formula again. If that's how we look at life, that it's a formula, it's a mechanically designed system, then we're going to fail. We're not mechanical. We're given free will to act in any way we wish. But as verse 8 makes clear, for you were once darkness, that means we all come from a state of being lost, a state of bad thinking. We're sinful beings who need daily upgrades. All of us who have placed our trust in Christ for eternal life have at some point understood the fact that we are sinners. Why else would we trust him? The only way we can achieve, attain, or acquire any kind of goodness in our lives is by reading and putting into practice these very effective and powerful truths found early in God's word. I'm speaking of Proverbs. And so as verse 10 says of Ephesians 5 here, we are to find out what pleases the Lord. This is something we're to look for. Clearly, we don't come to be a believer being pre-programmed, knowing all these things. Life is a constant cycle of change, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. Verses 10 through 11, find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. The Bible says in verse 12 of Ephesians 5, don't even talk about the things disobedient people do. It is shameful even to mention them in secret. Interesting. God wants us to feel ashamed at sin because not only is it sin, but because it's shameful. So hopefully you got some of the handouts. You're probably wondering what the handouts are and all the passages. What's that all about? Well, we're not going to be going to them at any point, but really all I did was I just got a list of passages that have the word glory. And I just went to each one and checked. And every one of them either gives God glory, it either gives the Lord Jesus glory, or it speaks of a future time where man will be given glory. So that's what the passages are about. I would challenge you to just at least look up a few of them. They're really worth noting because what you end up finding out is that that's what life is about. It's all about God. It's about giving God the glory. So as children of God, should our actions bring our Father shame? That's just a question I thought of. Of course not. Our lives should bring him glory. We stand in his presence bearing the name of Christ, having been bought by his precious blood. Are we worthy of honor and glory in the resurrection if our life has brought shame to the one who purchased our freedom from sin, and the one who gave us eternal life? Of course not. The Bible emphatically teaches that everyone who brings Christ shame as a believer will not receive that glory that some of those passages speak of, that honor for the life that they lived here. In fact, the Lord expresses disappointment and shame to those who waste the life that he's bought. This is why it's so important for all of us to make it a matter of life and death, to find out what pleases the Lord. What pleases the Lord? That's a good question. When kids displease their parents, should they receive public recognition of their greatness? Well, as a rule, no. Yet the world seems to be telling us something along those lines. Kids can do whatever you want. We're proud of you. We're being told we can do anything we want and that we should receive praise for it. Just think about that for a second, how backwards that is. Scripture strongly disagrees with that model. This kind of thinking is not right. It's destructive and it destroys countless lives. Just look around. Let's keep reading verse 13 and 14, Ephesians 5. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is the light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you, on you. Living in a close and abiding fellowship with the Lord exposes darkness. That's the point. It is not guaranteed that people will always respond correctly to that light, but when God can work through our choices, this pleases the Lord. When God can work through your choices. It's not up to us to transform the hearts of others. That's the work of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do this. We are the vessels, if you want to call it that, or the instruments that God is working through to accomplish his purpose. So it's as if Solomon pleads with his son. Let's keep reading at verse 15. Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is, what pleases him. This portion of Scripture, like so many others, points to the Proverbs, using wisdom for a godly, disciplined life of freedom. You may think that's a contradiction, but it's not. A godly, disciplined life of freedom is not a contradiction. Freedom to obey the Word. It's a godly freedom to live with a clear conscience, because that's what God wants for every one of us, to be able to live with a clear conscience. Be careful, be wise, make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. That's what Paul wrote. In other words, there are temptations and traps around every corner. It is only trusting in the Lord's good and perfect word that will help us through it. So turn back to Proverbs chapter 1. We'll keep reading there. Just want to go to verse 10. I keep saying that I'm going to get myself a bookmark when I'm paging back and forth, but I still haven't gotten to that point. Proverbs 1:10, Paul said in Ephesians 5:16 and 17, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Verse 10 in Proverbs reads, my son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If there are evil people seeking to get you in trouble, learn how to see it before it comes. Get to know the people you work with. I'll read 11 through 19 just to get the point here. If they say, come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood, let's waylay some harmless soul, let's swallow them alive like the grave, and whole like those who go down to the pit. We will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us and we will have share. We will have a common purse. My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths, for their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed blood. How useless to spread a net in full view of all the birds. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They waylay only themselves. Such is the end of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the lives of those who get it. This brings us back to ill-gotten gain, counting the cost, surveying the land. How is all of this going to turn out? There are really two ways of looking at life: living with the end in view or living for today. I agree to some degree that you can do these two together, of course. But when we really press those two perspectives, only one of them will have a commanding lead in our lives. Which one of them has a commanding lead in your life? Are you living for today, or are you living with eternity in mind? At what cost am I going to get what I want? Will it cost me a friendship? Will it cost me my marriage? Will it cost me my family? Will it drain me of my time on earth? What are you doing to get what you want? What do you want? Do you see how really there's only two perspectives on life? Either it's all about today or it's all about eternity. We could sit here for hours and hear examples of ill-gotten gain. I'll spare you the hours and just speak some here. A jogger goes for a run in a large city. Someone jumps out and kills him because he wants his shoes. This has happened, by the way. Lust, murder, and greed. A brother becomes jealous of the other. He can't handle his own guilty conscience, so he kills the innocent brother. That's jealousy. Family feuds go on for decades because neither party is willing to admit they're wrong. That's pride. A man's wretched ideas are exposed, so he spends his life convincing others to follow him and his evil schemes in revenge. That's anger and hatred. A contractor didn't quote his job as he should have, so he lies to the customer to get more out of him. A liar and a thief. A grocery store didn't sell all their food in time, so they sell expired food, labeling it fresh. Meanwhile, the consumer secretly damages items to get a discount. This happens. This is happening on a daily basis. We see this in the news everywhere. It's dishonesty. It's called ill-gotten gain. We could go on for a long time, like I said, right? All of these are examples of how all too often gain is ill-gotten. It may seem like a simple issue, but Solomon felt that he needed to write it. These are the kinds of people Proverbs is talking about. the people that we work with, the people that we maybe fellowship with. Yet, all of that being said, that perspective of how people like to get stuff, listen to what David says in Psalm 8, verse 4. He says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." In this psalm, he contrasts God and man by giving God glory for his greatness and then comparing God to man's tininess, to man's sinfulness. We know from other scriptures that tell us of the wickedness of men, yet how much does God care for us and love us? Why? Why would he? As bad as people are in their daily dealings with others, all the examples I just gave you, why would God ever want anything to do with such sinful folks? You see, it's not about science. It's not about formulas. It's not about rituals and traditions. It's not about food. It's not about buildings. It's not about money. It's not about glitz and glam or this world's glory. Rather, it's all about giving glory to God. It's about God loving people in their sinfulness, loving them enough to die for them, giving them life by faith, and then those people wanting and allowing God's abundant love and grace to freely flow through their lives. Everything and anything beyond that is just not worth it. So we've read the scriptures in Proverbs. We went to Ephesians for an example. We heard very clear examples of all the bad things we do to get gain. Here's the application. Are you willing to allow the Word of God to make a daily impact in your life? In order for that to happen, it needs to be clearly understood as just that. It's the Word of God. It's the final authority. Are we rejecting it? The Proverbs, when we read them as objectively as humanly possible, are probably the clearest mirror or magnifying glass into our own lives. Most of us look into a mirror at least once a day. So my plea this morning would be something like this. Take the time to look into the mirror that God has preserved. His word. And so the little sheet with the passages is just meant for you to maybe pick it up and just take a look at a few of them. See if you can find out who's being given the glory. Is it man? Is it Christ? Is it God? You see, the only thing that will have any lasting value on that future day of judgment where we meet the Lord will be the things that we treasured from the mouth of God. It won't be the latest iPhone or whatever. It'll be the things that we treasured from the mouth of God. Those will be the things that will last. It's his word. It won't be our clothing. It won't be our homes. It won't be our vehicles. It won't be our money. The things that last, the things that will actually bring God glory are things whereby you will be hated for here on earth. This is true. People will get fed up with you because you're putting a little salt in their wounds. You're putting a little light in their dark world. And they'll say something like this, "Don't turn on the light, let me slumber in my darkness." Both Solomon and the Apostle Paul agree. They proclaim, "Be careful in this life and find out what pleases the Lord. It's definitely not ill-gotten gain." Take the time to consider where your life needs sharpening. Because if it doesn't, it means you're already perfect. Try to prove that to someone. Where does your life need cleaning? Where does it need light? Where does it need a little more salt? These are all metaphors that speak to the enriching of life through the Word. The Scriptures do tell us how we are continually at odds with God. They do tell us that. But if we as the church come away thinking, "Oh, these words are not for my benefit, they're for the lost." If we come away thinking that, then we've already lost. The entire point is so that we can continue to shape and mold and become more Christ-like. Romans 8, verse 16 and following tell us about future glory in which we can be fellow heirs with Christ. I wish they had put the word "if" there in giant letters so we'd catch the "if." If, indeed, we share in his sufferings, in the sufferings of Christ. Not everybody will get to reign with him. It'll be those who shared in his sufferings. You can also see 2 Timothy 1:8 if you're looking for more on that. If you're looking for glory today, you will suffer loss of inheritance later on. Romans 2:9. When you suffer loss for Christ today, you will receive glory from him later. Romans 2:10. Life is a constant balancing act. Think of a tightrope a couple hundred feet up. The tightrope is a straight and narrow path. I'm just using an illustration here. I don't think Jesus had a tightrope in mind when he was talking about the straight and narrow, but I'll use this illustration because we know what that is. Think of the tightrope as a straight and narrow path that's a couple hundred feet up. And the heights that scare you or should scare you are everything the world around you has to offer. What happens when you go out and get it? Paul understood that the glory of this life will pass away. Not only that, so much of it is ill-gotten. He understood that. Paul also understood that glitz and glam in this life is a shallow way to live. To have popularity in this life meant serving men who have their own agendas. Paul knew that. What do you think he was doing when he was trying to kill the Christians? Paul had to run and hide from men seeking his life after he converted, of course. He spent time in prison because he rejected the ways of the men in his day. He rejected it. Your life and my life, according to Genesis 1, is intended to what? To bring God glory. Because we were created in his likeness, in his image. Your life can reflect the God that you worship. It really can. Your life here can end in lasting glory. Really, the word end should be begin. When your life ends here, it can begin there in glory. But the life that gives man glory, now catch this, this is the last statement, the life that gives man glory must bring Christ glory, which ultimately brings God glory. That's the purpose of your life. Life must be lived with wisdom and with understanding, which these proverbs are filled with. They're filled with little things that you read, and yeah, I know that, but now live them out. That's the purpose. Life is meant to bring God glory. It's easy to read, it's easy to understand, but practice it. That's the hard part. So, love God and love people. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can look into your word and understand it, that there's simple passages that we can read and apply. So now, Lord, we just ask that you give us the strength. And I pray that each one of us would take these words to heart and just allow you to work in our hearts, in our lives. I pray that you give us the understanding, the wisdom to make right choices, to bring glory to you, to bring honor to you. And think of that every single day as we go out this week, whether it is to work or meet with family or maybe we have a bunch of people around us who don't believe. Lord, whatever it is that we do in our lives, I pray that you'd give us the ability to bring you glory in all things. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.